text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from now is Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 17. I want to speak on the theme today, One Spirit, an explanation of our union with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Let's pray. Father, I don't know of any verse more important than this verse for believers. And it opens up a realm far greater than any treasure on this earth. I think of those treasure hunters who spend their lives looking from some secret vault or cave or room full of the earth's treasures. Father, this is an entryway to something more vast. Would you grant us access by giving us understanding, not just in the mind, but in the heart. Inspire us to understand what it means to be one spirit with Him. I pray, Father, that You will open up the way to many here today that they might be joined to Him who are separated at this moment from Him. It is for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, someone asked, if the Bible tells us to be angry and sin not, why can't God be angry with us and it be okay? The Bible tells you and I that we are to be angry and sin not. So if we are commanded to be angry, why then cannot God still be angry when we sin against Him? My answer to that question is that I did not say God didn't get angry with our sin. I never said that. I never said that God didn't get angry with our sin. When I said that God does not get angry with us because we are now His children, did not mean that God is less angry with our sin or that He's never been angry about them. The question is, when did He get angry with our sins? When did He get angry? When does He get angry with our sins? So let me ask you a question. If Jesus suffered for all our sins, past, present, and future, then to say that God has not been angry with our sins would be wrong. He does get angry with every sin, not just the ones you sinned before you were saved, but the one you're going to sin tomorrow. He does get angry with that sin. Everyone you've ever committed, everyone you will commit, God gets angry about it. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. It's His nature to do so, and He cannot act contrary to His nature. There's not a sin that goes undetected or ignored by God. The question is, when does He get angry towards that sin? And I say that the Bible says He dealt with all of your sin and poured out all of His anger on it when He unleashed His white-hot wrath on His Son, Jesus Christ. I didn't say He doesn't get angry with your sin. The fact is, He does and He did. And therefore, He has no need to be angry with you. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to it. For He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Whose sin did Jesus know? Whose sin did he know so that God could treat Jesus as if he was the one who had committed that sin? Your sin, my sin. And friends, that's what happened on Calvary. Listen to the Bible. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, past, present, and future. The sin you, I pray, don't sin tomorrow, but if you do sin tomorrow, that sin was laid upon Jesus Christ, and God the Father aimed himself in all of his righteous power and hatred towards sin, and he leveled it, crushed his son, as if his son had committed the sin you commit tomorrow. I pray you don't commit it, but if you do, God crushed his son as if he, Jesus, committed that sin. And if that's true, and you better pray it's true. It is true. My hope is built on it. My hope is built on Jesus' blood and his righteousness. My hope is built that God did smash, crush, grind his son into the dust of the earth for my sins, every one of them, every last one of them, as if Jesus had committed them. And he satisfied his righteous anger toward my and your sins in Christ Jesus, so that God has said that he's removed our transgressions as far from us as the east is from the west. Now, come on. That is a mathematical infinity. How can there be any anger when those sins are committed in real time if they're cast away from you as far as the east is from the west? When does he cast your sins as far from you as the east is from the west? When? When you commit them? No. The day, that glorious, blessed day, when God stepped into your life and said, "It's finished. I take your sin, and they're all gone." That's the day he threw them far as the east is from the west from you. How can you say he's angry at you when you sin? Displeased? Yes. Angry? No. Does he not look at his son and see that in him his anger was subsided, never to rise against the elect? Come on, can you tell me that God's still angry with you when you sin and look him into the eye and say, "Father, is that true?" And then look at his right hand and see the precious Lamb of God that was slain, sacrificed for those sins. And can you believe that when you sin, God can look at the beloved Lamb of God at his side and have anger and hostility towards that sin for whom the Lamb was sacrificed? I think not. I believe it not. If you want to be condemned, you want to be miserable, you want to feel like God's angry, I'm not going to join your party. I've lived there too long. I have camped out way too long there. I'm going to exalt in the sacrificial, substitutionary death of my Jesus Christ, and I'm going to exalt that the blood has wiped away not just the guilt, but the anger of God against me. Now, this is possible because of Jesus' identification and union with his people. That's why. In other words, Jesus Christ has embraced you. He has embraced you and brought you into himself so that you don't have your own identity anymore. And he doesn't have an identity without you. That's what it means to be one. The result of our union with Christ is that whatever Jesus Christ has obtained for himself through his victories over the cross and over the grave, everything he has earned from the Father and has been blessed by God as an inheritance from Him is mine and yours as well. Everything. Why? Because I am a joint heir. I am in union with Him. And I say to you, that's the meaning of this text. And that's why this verse is one of the most profound realities of the entire Bible. Somehow, the human and the divine have come together in Christ Jesus, and they make one. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. One. If this is so amazing. And it's a most important truth that I wish you to examine it with me. It may take us several weeks to do so. I'm sure it could spend the rest of our lives doing so. We won't do that. But it'd be worth your while to spend the rest of your life trying to understand what is yours because you're one with Christ. I'm convinced we do not really understand what this verse really means, and therefore we do not realize its significance. And the result is we're often the plaything of the devil, tossed to and fro at his wicked pleasure. He can do with us what he wills to do with us because we will not believe this text. That he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Our faith is diminished by not grasping the infinite potential abounding to you in this one verse. One verse. One little verse holds your victory, your eternity, your riches in Christ. So therefore, what happens? You live like beggars. You live like a beggar with God. You don't believe that's true? Just listen to you pray sometime. Your prayers sound more like begging than they do rejoicing in the liberty that's already been given to you in Christ. Because we don't believe what this text is telling us. So, condemnation is the way of life rather than rejoicing. We live as paupers when we are princes, sons of God. So I want to suggest to you that we stop it. Just stop it. And let's believe what this text is telling us. Let's examine it together. Let's see this truth. And may the riches of it truly be yours. May you start receiving what God has already given you. You don't have to beg for it. You just have to believe it. I want to direct your attention, first of all, one in spirit. What does he mean by being one spirit? Well, first of all, he is saying that you are a created spirit. As human beings, we are created spirits. We don't think of ourselves as spirits because we are very bound to the material. We are in a physical body, physical matter, a realm that is full of physical matter. So therefore, we often do not think of ourselves as created spirits. But you are a created spirit. God put His Spirit in us when He made Adam. The Bible says that He breathed upon Adam. He breathed. His Spirit was given into this dirt form that He had made, and man became a living soul because the breath of God, the Spirit of God, was given unto man. And so God's Spirit was in us, and we therefore became created spirit. I am a spirit housed in a physical body. If I was to die right now, just collapse right here and drop over dead, my spirit would leave this body. You couldn't see my spirit. I'm just as much alive then as I am right now. But you don't think so because all you see is my remains lying on the floor dead. But I'm very much alive. But you can't see that disembodied spirit of mine. But it's there. And that's what you were made to be. But the problem was, of course, we know the answer, that when Adam and Eve fell, sinned, that their fall left us ruined in the gutter of the body. You see, God created you to be governed, ruled by the Spirit, His Spirit in your spirit. You were to walk in the Spirit. Adam, listen to me, this is interesting. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way. Adam was filled with the Holy Spirit before he sinned. He walked in the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He was baptized in the Spirit. He had the Spirit of God in him. And he was governed by the Holy Spirit as we are commanded to be. He walked not according to the flesh. He walked according to the Spirit. But when he sinned and the Spirit of God departed from him, and that's what happened. God said, the day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And we know he went on to live to be 930 years old. But friends, God was not playing with words. He did die that day. The moment the Spirit of God left him, Adam became less than a human being. He was not what God intended humanity to be. God intended humanity to be filled with the Spirit of God. And when that happened, Adam died spiritually, separated from God, having no hope unless God took mercy upon him. He died that day because the Spirit of God departed from him. Unless you have the Spirit of God in you, you will always be governed by something lesser and therefore not experience life. Now listen to me carefully. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that you're living life on a level that is so far beneath you because you do not have the power source to receive what God intends you to receive in this life that causes you to rise above the world so that you can literally be happy, joyful, content, full of power when even the circumstances of life are at its worst. You, as a non-believer, non-Christian, you don't have that ability. Life to be lived as God intended requires the Spirit of God to be in you. We're not asking you to get your sins forgiven only. We're asking you to open up your heart that the Spirit of God will come in you. God Himself infused within your spirit that you become not a superhuman, but a real human being that God intended so that you can experience a spiritual realm that's better and will outlast a physical realm. You go out there and you gain all the pleasure you want out of this world. All of them are physical, aren't they? All the pleasures the world offers are offered to you as physical pleasures. There's not a one of them spiritual. You say fame, that's not something physical. But fame is the adoration of other physical beings, people. Every pleasure the world offers you is physical. You go out there and you get it. And as far as you know, that is good. Money's good. Fame's good. Sex is good. Partying is good. Having friends is good. Having cars and houses, these are great things. But you see, I mean this kindly, but you're ignorant of something better. See, if I'm a fish floating around in the ocean, I don't know anything about land and trees and apples and fruit and houses and people. I don't want to know anything about them. All I know is my environment, and I think it's pretty cool. You want to be a fish the rest of your life? Would you like to live the life of a fish? You think sometimes you might want to, I guess, but you really don't. How would you like to be a dog or a cat or an ant? And that's your perspective on the world. How would you like to be a worm this morning? And the birds are active. But that's all a worm knows. Dirt. That's home. And dear friend, as a sinner, without the Spirit of God in you, all you know is the pleasures of this world. You have no clue what I'm talking to you about. I know you don't. That's one of the frustrations that I have as a preacher. When I'm trying to explain heavenly spiritual realities to people who are dead spiritually, I know they can't see it, they can't taste it, they can't understand it, they can't grasp it. My only hope is that while I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit will be doing to you what he did to me, opening my understanding, opening my spiritual taste buds so that I can taste a reality that I've never tasted before, so it becomes real to me. And when you get that taste, it ruins you on this world. I go back time to time and try to see, because I'm still a physical being, I've still got flesh, and that flesh only knows the material realm. And so, with my flesh and all the impulses and desires it has, it only wants to be satisfied with this world. But I have a new spirit that's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the material realm just doesn't cut it. So when we say to you, you don't know what joy is, man. Friend, you don't know what it means to be full of pleasure. We are not just throwing out religious terminology. We're not just saying words to you. I'm speaking of that which I know. Now listen to me. I've done everything. There's very few sins I've not committed in my life. Very few. When I say very few, I mean very few. You could start naming out sins, and I'd have to say guilty. Guilty, there'd be only a few that I couldn't say guilty to. I have done it almost everything in order to be happy. I've tasted it. And I'm telling you, it's like living in the gutter compared to what I have now. And the only reason when I get discouraged and disappointed and feeling upset or depressed or discouraged is simply because I have left the king's table to go dumpster diving. That's where some of you are this morning. You're diving in a dumpster. And let me tell you who created it. Who's the author of your dumpster? His name is Lucifer. And he has fooled you with his anger towards you because he has been at the king's table and he can't ever go back. And all he has is hell. And he doesn't want to be there alone. So if you don't want to believe me this morning, I beg that you believe me. I trust that God will help you to believe me. But if that's your choice, here's your option. Garbage. Empty pleasures that leave you craving more, satisfied less. Now, that's not all I want to say to you. But I want to make sure my non-Christian friends understand what realm you're in and what realm we're in. We're not better than you. No. This is not to stick it in your eye. This is not to make fun of you and say you're inferior to us. It's the joy of one dumpster diving sinner to tell you, I have found a banquet table. And I'm feeding on something that is better and will never be taken away from me. It's given to me eternally. So I say, come on, join me. Come on, join me. Join me. Young people, join me. I don't care if I'm 48 years old and I look like I can't do some things you do. I don't care. I can do things you can't do. I walk with God. And I hear my God. Do you? I hear my Creator. Can you say you hear your Creator? I hear my Creator. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I am His own. Whatever you do to the glory of God. He's there. He's with you, man. But you can't do that. You can't play basketball to the glory of God. You can't play baseball and be so thankful to Him for the talent and the energies and the abilities He gave you because you don't even think of on that level. You don't even acknowledge your Creator. And therefore, even your abilities don't satisfy you because you don't see where they come from. There's a disconnect. And therefore, that spirit in you that's dead is not satisfied with sports or money or whatever. Now, that's not all I wanted to say. So let me get to where I want to say. Sin ruined us into the gutter of the body. So now, the only thing that you can be ruled by without the Holy Spirit in you is this body, the flesh, and all of its desires, the mind. But here's what's wonderful. Jesus took on a body. Jesus came down to my dumpster. And he put on my same beggarly, wretched, soiled clothes, more like rags. He climbed in my dumpster with me. He, by taking on a body, got down to the gutter of the body. Without sin, so that he could elevate me back and reunite his spirit with me. That's what he did. And on the night of the resurrection, it's interesting, only John says this, but then he's the theologian of the Holy Spirit of all the apostles except for Paul. And he makes this interesting note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't note. They don't observe or write about. After he was resurrected and he came into that upper room, he said to them as he breathed on them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Why did he stop and do that? Because he's sending a major signal. In fact, I don't think the word signal does it justice, do you? He's making a major declaration. What the first Adam lost in the garden, I, the last Adam, restore to you my spirit. And brother, I don't pray like David prays. Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You know why? Because I know he made a covenant with me that his spirit is mine eternally. Jesus, by taking on a body, got into the gutter of the body, so that he could reunite my spirit, your spirit, with his. So now that you're one in spirit. Not only are you one in spirit, but the text surrounding our verse 17 tells us you are one in body with God. Now this, I can understand the spiritual connection, but there's a physical connection with Christ too. Look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Paul is dealing with sexual perversions in the Corinthian church. You say, I can't believe that Christians would be involved with sexual perversions. You don't understand the environment of the Corinthian church. Corinth was the Las Vegas of its day. Of the Roman Empire, Corinth was the sin city. And there was no family-friendly areas in it like there might be in Las Vegas. Their whole worship of their city gods revolved around sexual sin. 1,000 male and female prostitutes at night would come out of the surrounding hills of Corinth into the city, plying their wares as an act of worship to the deities that the Corinthians worshiped. So not only was it encouraged to be perverse, it was a part of your worship. This is the kind of environment these Corinthians had been saved out of. In fact, he even goes on to say, such were some of you. And he mentions sexual perversions, every kind. And so, there is still some issues here in this local church with sexual immorality. So he says in verse 13, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. In other words, food was made for the stomach, and the stomach was made to digest the food. It's a parallelism here. But God will destroy both it and them. There's coming a day, God is going to destroy the physical realm. Food, the body, both are going to be destroyed. Everything material you see will be destroyed by God. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He uses the same parallelism that he used in verse 13. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Well, now he says that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. That's a remarkable statement. Because we think of God and our relationship to Jesus in the spiritual realm. But God says, your body also was made for the Lord. And when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die to purchase your soul, your spirit. He died to purchase your body. So that when you die and you turn to ashes, God's going to resurrect it all. He bought it with his blood. And he's not going to lose his investment. That's what he says. Verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord, and we also raise up by his power. This body belongs to him. If you're saved, he has your body. It's the same principle that is used between husband and wife. The wife, her body belongs to her husband, and his body belongs to his wife. Your body belongs to Jesus, Christian. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He says it plainly now. No theological guesswork here. Very plainly. Your body, as a believer, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and is a member of Christ. Now, again, I can understand how spiritually I'm connected to Christ in a mystical union. I can kind of get that. But my body, a part of his body? Yes. Each one of us in our physical bodies is a part of the entire body of Jesus Christ. We're his hands, we're his feet, we're his mouth, we're his arms, we're his legs. Jesus came to this earth in a body to glorify the Father in a way that people could see it. You can't see spirit. So he took on a body and he displayed the works of his Father so the people could see it and glorify God. Guess what you're commanded to do? In your body, you are to do works that people can see them and glorify your Father in heaven. But it's not you, it's him. You are his body. You are the visible representation of Christ on this earth. Then, now listen to the powerful implication here of that fact in this next question. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you understand what he's saying? Do you see the implication? It's almost hard to say it, isn't it? Boy, I really researched this one to make sure. I checked every commentary I had to make sure what I was about to say to you was really right, because it was almost too frightening to say. But everybody else agreed with me. So here goes. Paul is saying that if you're a Christian, your body belongs to Jesus. And Jesus not only identifies with your spirit, but he identifies with your body, so that if you turn and you sleep, have sex with a prostitute, you are implicating Christ in that sin. Wow. Verse 16. Or don't you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, becomes one flesh. Now listen. When a man, a woman, a young person who is a Christian sins, and in this case, sexually, but let me just broaden it just for a moment. It doesn't matter what sin. Jesus is not just there watching you, but because he's identified and attached to you and somehow in union with you, you implicate him in your sin. Boy, if you and I would just stop before when we're tempted and think that thought, I guarantee we would sin far less than we do. We'd better get this truth into our minds. This will help us. And then he makes this connection with marriage. He quotes Genesis. The two shall become one flesh. What does he mean? He means this. Of all of the sins that there are, nothing like sexual sins does this. It takes your body, which belongs to the Lord, and it joins it with the body of somebody else who is not your wife, not your husband. And that union, that conjugation, makes you one with that person. And he's not talking about just the act itself, the physical coming together. But he's talking on a spiritual deep level. You become one with that person. And brother, that is true. It's so true. You see, when two people get married, it's not just a pastor pronouncing them husband and wife that makes them married. It's part of it. But that marriage has to be consummated physically for the two people really to become one spiritually. Not physically. We're not talking physically. But the act physically has a jolt, an effect, repercussions down to the deepest level of a man's person. And that's why God tells us don't have sex with somebody that's not your husband or your wife, because there is an emotional and an attachment that will remain there the rest of your lives, because two become one. Now that's an interesting statement, which takes me to one other passage. What is it? Ephesians chapter 5, which is my third and final point. And that is, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You are completely in Christ. Completely. Body and spirit. Amazing. Body and spirit. One day you're going to be raised because he was raised. As a guarantee, you'll be raised. Body and soul. Completely in Christ, therefore completed in Christ. That's my point. Completely in Christ, therefore completed in Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? The word joined in our text, keep your hand in Ephesians 5, don't turn back. You can remember this text. I'll say it again to you. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The word joined infers, implies, explicitly, if you please, you got to have more than one. If I have two pieces of puzzle and I put them together, I join them, I now have one piece, yes, but it takes two to join. I can't take one piece of puzzle and join it to itself. That can't happen. So the word joined implies more than two. Two become one. What does that remind you of? Well, Paul's already alluded to it in the text. Here he makes it very clear. Ephesians 5, verse 28. He's talking about marriage. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. You love your wife as your own body because her body does belong to you and your body belongs to her. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Now listen, Karen and I are two separate people. Her body is mine. That's my flesh as much as this body is my flesh. That's what this says. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. He's not talking here spiritual. Physically, this body has been somehow joined to Christ, that flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. How so? Because Jesus took on a body and became one of us so that we are now brothers. Physically as well as spiritually. You know, we're all related, don't you? In this case, you really don't get to pick your relatives. We're all related. We can all trace our lineage back to one set of parents, Adam and Eve. When Jesus took on a body and became literally a man, he entered into the family of man, and you're related to him. But even spiritually, there is a connection that he claims your body because he purchased it. Now watch this, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There it is again. But Paul tells us this is not about husbands and wives. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now watch. My wife has some amazing talents and abilities that I don't have. As being a female, she completes me. She completes me. She fills in the gaps that are missing in me as a human being and as a male. And I do the same for her. So that these two people and their two lives literally become a unit. One identity. This is what really marriage is. I'm going to say something some of you guys aren't going to like. I've had people come to me who have said to me they want out of their marriage because of something like this. He smothers me. I want to be my own person. I want to have my own identity. Personhood, yes, you are your own person. Identity, no. No. There's no way. Marriage is not designed that way. You can't keep your identity. And he can't keep his identity. Neither one of you keep your identity. Your identity now is one. You and he. He and you together. Only death can separate that. And the Bible is saying that Christ has so coveted himself with you that he, are you listening? He, Christ, has no identity apart from you. And therefore you are to have no identity apart from Jesus. Now, I think we get the better deal. That's how one you are with Christ. In the sight of God, it's as real as that pew. More real. This pew is going to be burned up. The Bible already tells us the material is going to be burned up, destroyed by God. But what I'm talking about survives. Is he not called the Beloved? The heavenly bridegroom? And hasn't that bridegroom made a covenant to you? His bride, that you will be his eternally, and that he was willing to give himself and his identity to you, which is his righteousness. And you give him your identity, which is unrighteousness. And he willingly embraced your unrighteousness because he loved you and wanted to be made one with you. He wanted to come to your dumpster and be with you forever. That's what Christ is offering some of you in this room. I have it. Christians in this room have it. They don't understand what they have. That's next week. Believers here, we have that. You who are not believers, you don't have that. And again, I'm asking you to do something that is really, I know it's a stretch. It's really hard. Are you listening? I'm asking you to take what I'm saying and to believe what I'm telling you. Everything I've said has been backed up with Scripture. I've just been repeating what the Bible says in my own words, hoping that the Spirit of God is helping me. I'm asking you to trust that that is true and to recognize two things. Number one, you're not living life the way God intended. You're living a subhuman existence. I want you to believe that. Oh, would you embrace that? Would you say yes to that truth? And then secondly, receive the life of God in you. I'm not asking you to come and make a prayer and get your sins forgiven and so you can say, hey, phew, done, took care of that. I'm asking you to let the life of Jesus Christ be welded, melded, amalgamated, joined with your life so that you leave here a new creation with all the potential of heavenly power. And heaven's power is unlimited. I'm asking you to believe that and to give your life to it. Would you do that? If you will, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit